Welcome to a special episode of the Wednesday Conversation, an interview episode. I'm Bob Thune, pastor of Corndale Church. I'm here with a friend of mine, James Martin, from Bradfield and Ruffham Baptist Church in the east of England, who you'll meet in just a moment. And on Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And in this case, we're sitting down to hear some of what God is doing and has done in James's life and ministry. James, thanks for taking the time to travel to Omaha, Nebraska, just for the purpose of doing this podcast.
Oh, I appreciate it, Bob. Thanks for having me.
This is the only reason you're here, is just so we could record this. First of all, let's talk about how Americans say your name. How I would say your name, which is something like James Martin.
Yeah.
And then how a Brit would say your name, which is something more like James Martin.
No.
You say it. You do the American accent first.
James Martin.
That was so good.
Did it work? That sound good?
Yeah, say it again.
Okay. James Martin.
Yeah, okay. And then do the actual
James Martin.
See there? Yeah. Martin. Yeah, the T.
Yeah.
The T is not a T.
And if I'm lazy, I don't do the T. I'd say Martin.
Martin.
Yeah. I can't be lazy. Mum and dad would tell me off.
Martin. I like that. So part of what I would like to do for listeners is just let them hear from friends of mine. And especially I think it's fun to just sort of hear ways that God is at work in different places in the world and how those contexts vary from place to place, because all of us are ministering in our local place. And we understand our world and our context, but it's fun to sort of explore and think about other contexts and other experiences of the grace of God in various parts of the world. So I'd love it if you might start this podcast, James, by just talking about your upbringing. Where'd you grow up? What was it like? What was your sort of early life like?
Yeah, I grew up in a county in the east of England called Suffolk. It is known for being in the rural farmland of England. So I grew up in a village of, 300 to 400 people. It's quite a scattered village in amongst farmland. So just rural through and through. The nearest town is called, it's a weird name, Bury St. Edmunds.
Because St. Edmund is buried there?
Yeah, well, that's the theory. No one's found the grave,
oh.
I think. But there's a big ancient ruined abbey. It's incredible. Yeah, but that's about...
This is what I like about British folks is they just name a town the most common sense thing to name it. Like St. Edmund is buried here. We're going to call this place Bury St. Edmund. Americans would come up with some obscure name like Minneapolis, you know?
Yeah, we're about 10 minutes outside of town. Went to rural schools. Didn't grow up in church. So... I guess I can say a little bit about how my mum came to the Lord, but that was kind of a transformative moment, but you wouldn't have said it then was a Christian home. So dad, I would describe as like a cultural Anglican. So he'd grown up in an Anglican linked schools where they would have to go to church occasionally. But I think for him in adult life, it was maybe going to church Christmas or Easter to sing the familiar hymns and just, tick the box, like been to church. Mum didn't grow up as a believer, but when I think I was about 5 years old, there was a local Anglican church vicar, maybe 6 to 8 old ladies comprised that church. They were amazing because they went around knocking on all of the doors in the village, handing out these flyers saying, hey, we're reaching out to just see if there's anybody who wants to hear about Jesus, and we're putting an evening on, we're going to share what it means to be a Christian, to know the Lord, and here's the flyer. So mum kind of took the flyer, laughed at it, but for some reason felt the compulsion to go along for it. The Lord was obviously softening her heart. And so the night that they were putting this on, she went along, they shared the good news with her. She kind of laughed at it, said, this is not for me. There was a battle on the inside. They prayed for her. I think she's told me before that she laughed her way through that. But it was on the way home. Like it was very much for her like it's one of those rare conversion stories where it really is like a Damascus Road experience where all of the truth about the gospel she had been told that evening, light bulb on, she understood it. It transformed her in that moment. My family thought she had gone crazy because she wept for the next 3 days about the goodness of God and his grace and his mercy. It really changed her. And I think it really did change so many amazing things in her life, but there was still some struggles she was working through. And so there was a lot of that would take another 20 years or so for her to work through.
So she became a Christian when you were 5, but that didn't necessarily change the climate of your family drastically.
No, I didn't feel like it. I don't think we were dragged to church occasionally, but it was always going to be once we were old enough to play sport, that was what we were going to do. And that is what happened. So me and my brother were taken to church occasionally. We ruined it because we were loud, obnoxious. And this is a church full of 70-year-old ladies. They didn't really know what to do with us. And so occasionally, but sport took over and Christianity's in the rearview mirror pretty soon after my mum's conversion for my brother and I. So, yeah.
So when you were a boy of, say, 10, 11, 12 years old, what did you think you wanted to do with your life?
I had a million dreams. I don't know. Be a pilot, perhaps. I think that was a stage I went through.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be a soccer player. I mean, football player.
Yes, thank you. The real football. Yes. The one you play with your feet.
Feetball, football. Yeah, that's right. I wanted to do that. Just desperate to play for my team, Ipswich Town. Like most of the boys in Suffolk would have wanted that.
What? How did the Lord get a hold of your life?
Great question. Well, I knew Jesus had changed my mum. Like, when she struggled, he was who she ran to. It was obvious she knew grace. I guess fast forwarding, I got to about the age of 14 and I'm in one of the religious study classes we have to do. And our teacher, I don't think he was a believer, but gave a really fair representation of the world religions. And so we spent this whole school year doing something of a survey, so several weeks on the key world religions. And I can remember getting to the end of this school year thinking to myself, Christianity is the one that's standing up here. This is the one that's offering something different. And because of the fair representation of the main religions, I think I could see there's something different to Jesus. My mum, I know some Christians through her, and then this worldview is compelling. But again, it was like, push this into the rearview mirror for me. Mum and Dad gave me a lot of independence growing up. It was kind of a laissez-faire, hands-free raising. So I think from about that age, I was getting into stuff that my friends didn't get into until they were 18. So whether that was spending most weekends at the pub with my friends, wherever we could get served, because the laws were a little bit laxed. And so what happened was when I hit my kind of mid to late teens, I started to feel the disillusionment of just like, okay, my friends are doing what I'm doing, but they haven't realized yet this is empty. And so I'd been out one night with some friends. I'd stayed around one of my friend's house, and he woke up in the morning, Sunday morning, and he says, James, I don't want to be living like this anymore. And I was like, what are you on about? What do you mean? He said, well, I think we should go to church. And I kind of laughed at him and said, oh, my mum does that. But you know what? I'll come with you for a bit of moral support. Come on, let's go. And I'd been to a couple of Christian youth groups occasionally. And so he said, yeah, I'll pick you up at 6:30 in the evening. They've got an evening service. Let's go. I said, all right, okay. So he was late picking me up. And we head along to this church. And I could immediately feel when I walked in 5 minutes late that I was different. This church, though, there was all pews lined up. Everyone's in suits. The hymns are in such archaic, old school language. I don't know what these are about. The prayers seem to go on forever and with a very different language. And then I'm sitting there. I think at the time I had a red mohawk. I didn't have a t-shirt without cuss words, so I didn't really fit. And I was trying to hide in the back, so I sat on the back pew. I remember it right near the light switches and just thought, right, when this is done, I'm out of here. I'm squirming on this pew. And then the preacher gets up, and I never forget it. He's wearing a black suit, white shirt, bright red tie. And he was a Welsh pastor with a deep baritone voice with a Welsh accent. And he just begins preaching the gospel, telling everybody about Jesus. And to this day, I can't quote what the text of that sermon was. I can't give you any quotes from it, but there was just this resonance within me that everything he was saying about Jesus was entirely and completely true. And I needed to follow this Jesus. He was the one where I'd find forgiveness from sin. He was the one, the source of mercy and the satisfaction I could really feel the hunger for in my life. So I just came back again and again and again. And that is the church I now have the privilege of serving as pastor.
So you pastor a church in which you were converted at age 17 or so?
Yeah.
And you said there was some of the old ladies there that sort of took you under their wing and were kind to you.
Yeah, there's two couples I can think of in particular who were really sweet to me because I didn't fit. And I think there might have been some vibes amongst the church. What do we do with this guy? he's passionate about Jesus. He seems a bit wild. Zeal in abundance. And there were some people just really kind to me. And I think that kindness overcame some of the very obvious differences between us. And some of those people are still in the church today. And a lot of people have the same story as me. They're like, oh, when I was here, he shook my hand or she gave me a hug and they made me feel loved. And it's just, I was like, yeah, that's my story too. So powerful.
That's amazing. So you really came to faith late in your teenage years. At some point shortly after that, you went to a one-year Bible school in the north of England. And then from there, and that's where you met your wife, and that's where you sort of landed in Chicago for a season of time. How did that all come together?
Yeah. Well, I think the first year and a half of my Christian life was messy. I don't think there wasn't really any structures of discipleship in the church. So I might be getting 10%, 20% if I'm lucky from the sermons I'm hearing. Yeah, so the first year and a half were riddled with dumb decisions that having an older Christian would have helped me so much. How do I read the Bible? Introduce me to what following Jesus is supposed to look like here. But about the age of 19, I think I was really wrestling with, when you become a follower of Jesus, he has to be everything to you. There's no middle ground with him. And it was like I was doing the logic. What's the C.S. Lewis quote? It goes something like, Christianity, he says, if false is of no importance, if true, it's of ultimate importance. The only thing, it cannot be as moderately important. And I think that was the logic going on inside of my head as a 19-year-old. And I'm thinking, Jesus, if he is who he says he is, he must have nothing other than my all. So, Lord, I surrender. Whatever opportunities you want of me, I'm in. It's almost like a yes man thing, just like, I'm going to say yes, whatever you want. And so 2 weeks later, my football coach, soccer coach, he says, I've heard of this ministry in the States. They do soccer camps where they tell kids about Jesus and you play football. Two things you love, James, why don't you go? So I got connected with this soccer ministry and had a great couple of summers with them, but it gave me a bug for sports ministry. So I just threw my everything I had into sports ministry. I just loved it. Loved being able to play soccer, teach kids about scriptures, preach the gospel. And it took me to places all over the world, any missions opportunity I had. So I set up a little gardening business to help fund that. It didn't make a lot, but it was enough to pay for the flights and the trips usually. And we'd just go to these places. Now, every time I found myself in another context like this, people would ask me to teach the Bible. And it was just uncanny how I'd be on the ground somewhere for 2-3 days. Hey, can you teach this? I'd be in Brazil. Hey, I was there 7 days. Hey, can you teach this? And I'm like, you don't know if I can. Oh, no, just teach it. And so I'd do it with like tons of enthusiasm. Of course, I loved God's word. But I just know there were so many occasions where I was just butchering the teacher. And I was just like, well, I think it means this. Or try and give the message or whatever. And people were always really gracious with me. But because I kept getting put in these environments where I'm being asked to teach, my pastor at the time when I came back on one of these trips, he said, James, we're going to get you some training. If you're going to teach the Bible, you got to know how to do this. So I said, all right, what do I do? He says, well, there's some Bible school north of here. You know, it's in a county of Lancashire. It's Cape and Ray Bible School. It's something like a castle in the middle of nowhere. 150, 200 students are there. And it's a one-year non-accredited thing, so why don't you go there? So I was like, all right, I'll do it. So they helped me financially because I had nothing. So we I went up there. And the first week or so, bumped into a very lovely young lady from Seattle, Washington, who in time would be my wife, Quincy. And so we did the first 1 year study there. And that was my plan. I'm like, I don't want much education because it's getting in the way of mission time. So, let's just get this done and get out of here. Now, when we were there, there was a representative from Moody in Chicago. And they were like, we're looking for Brits to come along. Why don't you come along too, James? So that's how I made my way to Chicago for some study.
So you were in Chicago studying at Moody. Is it called Moody Bible Institute? Okay. So I couldn't remember if they changed the name or if that's still what it's called. So Moody Bible Institute, you were there for an undergrad degree, and then I think you did a master's, right? Or you did some postgraduate work.
That's it. Yeah.
And Quincy did study there as well?
Yeah. Kids came along pretty shortly after we got married. So she moved our studies online and at a slower pace.
Yeah.
But she did a degree in theology and women's ministry.
So you've lived in our wonderful country for some season of time. Chicago, the Windy City. And then, but somehow God called you back to, I mean, you told me when we were talking the other day that you had opportunities to serve in ministry here in the States, but really sensed that God was calling you back to the place you were from, which meant for Quincy living in a whole new country. So how did that calling come about? How did you discern, all right, God's calling me to go back to England? And how did she come on board with that of like, all right, let's move away from my family and back to, where you're from?
Yeah. Well, the whole coming back to the UK was one of the first things we talked about before even considering being together. And it was like, if we're together, Quince, I'm kind of hoping this turns into marriage because we go on really well. And I was like, but I just have a heart for the UK. Will you come with me? If she was like, yeah, I have a heart for it. Well, she's very adaptable. And it's kind of like, yeah, I'm with you. I'm by your side. So it's just like, okay, we're in this together. So the UK was on our radar the whole way through. And I wanted to make sure that our whole ride through Moody was with the UK in view. So, but that was sports ministry. I'm thinking I'm the sports ministry guy. And when I was talking to the guy at Cape and Ray, who was the Moody rep, he was like, oh, by the way, James, we do a sports ministry degree. So it's made for you and we want Brits there. We'll help you out with a little bit of a scholarship. Come on. So me and Quincy were just like, let's do it. Let's go to Chicago.
Was she interested in sports ministry as well? Or she's no. like, wherever you go is fine.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. She's a Christian therapist now, and she has those gifts, and mm-hmm. Moody could give her an education that would, feed into some of that. So yeah, we landed in Chicago, 2010, but I'm doing sports ministry, and that's where my focus is. Now Moody to complete your major there, they give you a once a week ministry, practical Christian ministry, PCM, and I'd signed up my preferences for what this would be. So I signed on the list, I want to do prison ministry, inner city youth ministries, something on the edge, like give me something that just takes me way out of my comfort zone. And I get this letter back through on the day when I arrive, like all of the other students, telling you what your PCM is going to be. And I get an old folks home. And I'm just like, this is a million, bazillion miles away from anything I would ever want to do. Why are they doing this? So I stormed up to the academic office. I slammed this letter down. I said, you guys, you've got this wrong. This is, I said something way more exciting than this. And you've given me the thing I wouldn't want to ever do this. And I said, oh, sorry, James, you've got to do this. So the first Sunday rolled around and the idea was that I was to teach again. There you go. I'd only been in the city a week, teach the Bible. And another student would come along and do music and we'd put on a Sunday church service in an old folks home on the edge of the city. So the first Sunday rolls around and I'm teaching, trying my best. We sing a few older hymns for these people. There's four old people show up. Three of them fall asleep during my message. And it's only building the frustration inside of me.
It's like a normal Sunday at Cornell.
And I'm thinking, what is going on? I really don't want to be doing this. I love being in Chicago, but this is the thing that's souring it all for me. But then what happens is they start to talk to their friends that there's now this service going on, and they bring more friends, and more of these wonderful people begin flooding through the door and hanging out with us for this service. And I then have the privilege to grow in teaching the Bible and getting to know them. And my heart began to change. So by the end of the first semester, I'm like, I really love them. We're having a great time. And I began to just have this real burden that my job right here is to help prepare these people to meet Jesus. And I have a privilege of taking them to God's word, to help them to see life through Jesus. I love this, but I'm still a sports ministry guy. That's it. So things change for me when it's just after Easter in that first academic year. And a Vietnam vet comes through the door. His name's Ken. And Ken was really honest and sweet with me. And he was like, look, James, my wife comes here. She loves it. She's a Christian and I'm not. I served in war and I've seen some really brutal, horrible things I'm not ever going to talk about. And it's made me cold towards God. I like the community here, like you. Can I come along and respectfully, silently disagree with you? Yeah, sure, but I'm going to want to chat, Ken. Like, let's talk. And I want you to tune into what I'm saying and hear what you think. And he, by far and above, was the best listener we had in there. You know, as a preacher, you get the front row seat to how God is working in people's lives. And it was just, you could just see him wrestling with these truths. You can see the softening of the spirit happening in him. It was so cool to see. And then one Sunday he comes in, he says, James, I've been diagnosed with terminal lung cancer and I don't have long left. And he said, the thing is, this is really forcing me to face my mortality. He's like, I've lived my life rejecting God, but I need to know what comes after this life and I need to be sure. And what it seems to me, he says, is you guys have got some answers here. And I need to spend some time thinking through this because he says, I've been wrestling with this for weeks, as you know, and I think I need to give my life to Christ. I said, well, Ken, let's talk. Do you want to pray now? And he was like, no, my wife's been praying for me for 30 years. You know, if there's anybody who I'm going to pray with, it's her. So I get a phone call a few days later and he's like, you're going to love this, James. I've stopped the battle. I've stopped the inner war. I've surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior, gone to him for forgiveness. And using that terminology, I was just like, wow, this is special. And I said, Ken, I'm celebrating with you, your wife, and everybody in our little Sunday morning community. And it was such good news. And he said, but James, I really don't have long left. And so I've got to start planning my funeral. But now I can say this is a funeral of someone who belongs to Jesus. He says, and I need someone to speak. And since you're my pastor, I want you to speak. And I was like, whoa. What did you just call me? You're my pastor. No, Ken, I'm the sports ministry guy. I'm only doing this because the academic people told me I had to. I don't want to, this isn't what I'm doing long term. I'm the sports guy. I don't do this stuff. And he was like, please, you have to grant me the request. I want you to speak. All right, Ken. So a few weeks later, Ken went to be with Jesus. The funeral was moving. It was special because there was a hope that he knew the Lord. There was hope in the room. It was memorable. So I was there. I'd borrowed a black suit from one of my mates on the floor. And I went, got the Chicago L right to the suburbs where the church was for the funeral. And then it was on the way back, I had this wrestle where I was like, I think what I've been doing this last year is what a pastor does. I love it. It breaks my heart, but I love it. To love people, to bring the word to them, to see them grow, to see them come to know the Lord. And it was this wrestle as I was sitting there in my suit, which was way too big for me, on the L, looking at the city skyline as we were heading, I was heading downtown to where we lived. I think I've got to be a pastor. So the next day I grabbed the piece of paper the students have to change their major. And it was like, what were you? Sports ministry. What do you want to move to? Pastoral studies. And so I went up to the office and I'm sure it was one of the most reluctant degree changes they've ever had because I just slid it across the desk and said, I've got to do this. I need to be a pastor. I didn't know where I was heading with that. I didn't know what church, what shape that was. I just had had to recognize what was going on, what the Lord was saying, and pursue that calling into ministry.
Okay, so somehow, I mean, Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. So at some point, the church that you shut up in with a red mohawk and cuss words on your t-shirt calls you and says, James, would you come be our pastor? And that's maybe 10 years after they first met. I mean, it's not a long time, right? Mm-hmm. Since that beginning moment.
Yeah.
So how did that church get to the place where they were like, James, we think you should be our pastor?
It makes me laugh to tell this because I think they were just desperate. The original job they offered me was to be an assistant with the pastor who was there at the time, but he handed in his notice and headed back to his home country, Scotland. And so the church was without a pastor for 2 years, and it was hard for them. They were dealing with a lot. The leadership at the time were shouldering a lot of the burden. And so they kind of sent me a letter to just, and if I summarize it, I kind of read between the lines. It was basically, James, we know you don't know what you're doing, but would you come and be our pastor? And without any prayer, any consideration, I wrote back and said no. And the reason was I didn't fit. Like, I thought, Quincy and I were city people. We loved Chicago. Yeah, we had a heart for the UK, and that was the plan. But I knew that. I know that church. I love them, but I wasn't sure that I was going to be the right fit for BRBC. So I was just like, I know there's 190 years of history there, and you can feel it sometimes. Some of that cultural baggage of this is the way we do things, and I'm just like, that's not always my vision for church. So I said no. And Quince was like, yeah, great, yeah, I'm with you, it's fine. We've got that right. Now, the next 2-3 weeks, we couldn't sleep. Like, and I didn't connect the dots. It sounds stupid now, but it was just this ominous feeling. Something's really wrong. And we'd wake up or lay awake at night, and I'd be like, Quince, you feeling what I'm thinking? And she's like, yeah, something's not right here. And I wasn't thinking it was because we should have been a bit more prayerful. So I went to see professors. I chatted with pastors and mentors that I knew, and they were like, this is obvious. You need to reconsider and just at least go through that decision prayerfully and think through it. And through a prayerful discussion with Quince and people that we knew and loved, it was like we could see all of the things that were constituting a call into ministry. Is that I had the inward aspiration. Like, I wanted to pastor people, to love them, to guide them, to shepherd them. I had a church saying, yeah, you should do this. So the affirmation from the saints, and then in opening God's providence was like, we want you here. I was like, yep, okay. So I wrote back to them and said, if that's still open, I'm game and we'll come. And so we landed in September 2015, just over 9 years ago.
Amazing. And you've been there ever since. And when you showed up, you said there are 40 or 50 adults and kids in the church.
Yeah, I think probably 90 people, including children that called it their home church, on a Sunday. I would say about 50 if you include the kids, maybe 60 on a busy one.
And that would be a bigger church for a rural setting anywhere, whether the US or England.
Yeah, healthy as far as rural England goes. I mean, you know, I wouldn't know what the average size of a church is, but yeah, BRBC is considered quite a healthy, vibrant, bustling church family at that point.
9 years later, what does your church have now?
I'm not very good at numbers. Our ops manager might be able to tell me, but I think it's about 400 men, women, and children who call it their home church.
Which is like a huge, whopping mega church in rural England, right?
Yeah, I mean,
That's a lot. That's a lot to steward.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. It's unusual. It's a bit of an anomaly, not just in our county, but beyond. Yeah.
What can you tell? So for listeners who are primarily, I know people listen to this podcast all over the world. I'm thinking like people in your church will listen to this podcast, but for the American listeners,
yeah,
how would you help them understand sort of the landscape of Europe or of England spiritually and culturally?
Yeah. Spiritually speaking, you can call Europe the dark continent. Mm. Like the church is in decline. The witness is it's for me, I get disturbed by how bleak it sometimes feels. I'm not sure every Christian in the UK feels as strongly as I do about it, but I'm like, this is not good. Now, there's different surveys and metrics by which you can measure this. But so, say, for example, I think 40-something percent of the UK would claim to be Christian. And you kind of look at that statistic and think, well, it's not bad. But most of these people who say that are the kind of people who say, well, I was baptized or christened in the Anglican Church when I was 6 weeks old because my parents felt that I should do that and their parents told them they should do it. So I'm a Christian. Or it'd be people who are like, well, I'm trying really hard to be kind and I know Jesus is kind, so I must be a Christian. Or the kind of cultural Christians in Anglicanism just, you know, they don't, and even the vicars sometimes don't believe in the authority of Scripture and that Jesus rose, the resurrection even. And it's just, so you've got a lot of people claiming Christianity, but absolutely no knowledge what that means. There's another survey that says 6% of people are churchgoers or Christians. And in that survey, they say it 6% of people are likely to go to church once a month and read their Bible once a month or a couple of times a month. But that doesn't give a picture that really feels right. And there was one survey done that said, they asked people the question, do you have a living relationship with Jesus? Which, now that's the piercing question. Do you have a living relationship? And 3% of people said yes. That's the survey that feels right. So yep. When you're on the ground, you're like, yeah, the whole 3% thing, that's what it feels like.
And you're not the only person I've heard say that. I've heard other friends from the UK affirm that. In fact, I was in a room where we were trying to sort out, what do we do in America when, you know, I think the survey that came out a couple of years ago in America was, you know, for the first time, less than 50% of Americans claim to go to church. And it was like the first time that number has been under 50% in a very long time. And so we were having this big think tank meeting about like, what, you know, how do we deal with this that, you know, and one of our British brothers piped up and said, guys, that's 10 times as many people as yeah. as would claim any relationship with Jesus where I'm from. So this is an interesting problem for you guys to be solving, but things are much worse as far as sort of the sweep of Christianity in the UK.
Yeah.
Does that feel like an opportunity? Does it feel discouraging? How do Christians in your church relate to the fact of like, wow, many of our friends and neighbors are not in any way walking with Jesus, interested in Jesus? Does that feel like more of an opportunity or more of a burden?
It's probably a mix. I mean, we're very much a post-Christian country. So, you know, England's known for its history of being steeped in Christianity, where it was just taken for granted pre the World War One and Two. It's like everybody goes. I'm not sure they were gospel preaching churches, but they would go.
Yeah.
And so there's still the vestiges of that kind of Christian heritage. And I think sometimes the danger is when you're dealing with a society like that is, everybody thinks they already are Christians.
Yeah.
So they don't really hear you when you're giving the gospel. And that's one of the big challenges about it. Now, for our church, people in our church, it's probably a mix. Sometimes it's very, very intimidating to be in that context. Like, Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of them. I thought that was just for kids, you know, or the moral lessons from Jesus for kids, right? You believe that as an adult? Are you crazy? Or it's like, I think some of the new atheists have had sway over the last 20 years. And so people can kind of think they're being very academic in their rejection of Jesus, but there's lots of gaps in how they've come to that conclusion. And so I think it can feel intimidating to be a Christian, to live on a street and you're the only one who knows Jesus. It can feel a lonely experience. But I think for us as a church, we're trying to just say, look, our county needs Jesus. We have an urgent, a massive, a wonderful, intimidating responsibility to do something about the dark spiritual landscape we find ourselves in. Let's start with where we're at.
I've heard you preach, and you do a very effective job of connecting the gospel and the scriptures to just the hearts and souls of ordinary people and to what's going on in the culture. I mean, you're one of those preachers who understands the world you're preaching to and understands I can't start from Christian presuppositions. I have to sort of deconstruct cultural narratives, replace them with biblical truth. How did you learn to do that? Is that just an instinct that you sort of had because of your own story? Was there something that was particularly helpful to you in thinking about what you do as a preacher and why you do it the way you do?
That's a good, I've never thought about that. A lot of it's instinctive, I think. I think that's one of the benefits, like ministering in a context that I know so well, is that I call myself a son of Suffolk because I was born there, I grew up there. I don't fit the culture very well, but I know it like the back of my hand. So I think that really probably unconsciously feeds into the way I preach, because I was like, I know where these people are at. I like a lot of the work Tim Keller did in Manhattan. And I know New York is so far removed from rural England geographically, but I think philosophically there's a lot of similarities. Okay, we're not full of young professionals that have headed to the city to go make a fortune, but there are a lot of people who like to think, mm-hmm. and a lot of people are skeptical, a lot of people who are cynical, a lot of people who are able to be engaged with some kind of cultural apologetics and it not be lost on them. So yeah, I think that's what I try to do.
Yeah, that's what I notice you doing. What are you trying to impart? If you could say, man, here's my burden for the people in my church. What is your vision for them? What do you want for them to embody in the world they live in?
Oh, such a good question, Bob. I want them to see Jesus as he really is. Because the more I think about it, it's kind of like Paul says, that pure and simple devotion to Christ. That answers every question. If we could know the love of God as it truly is for us in Christ, that propels everything in the Christian life. Like that draws us into the scriptures more deeply. It draws us towards one another in church with that genuine, deep fellowship and community. And it's the same thing that propels us on mission. So I could say something really fancy and strategic, and here's what we're going to do as a church. And it's actually a bit more simple than that. My longing is that they would just behold the goodness, the beauty, the love, the mercy that is all found through Christ. Because when that happens, Christians' lives are transformed, revived, renewed. And in that renewal, you have both this contentment of like, I'm resting, collapsing in grace, but also that propulsion to just hunger for more and to take that news to the world. So, yeah, I think one of my main prayers is like, because, you know, when you read scriptures and see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I love what, is it J.I. Packer who describes his ministry as like a self-effacing ministry? So the Holy Spirit, he's shining a light on the good news of the gospel and on Christ. It's kind of like, you know, my local football team, Ipswich Town, they've got these big old floodlights all around this ground. So when it's a night game, you've got these floodlights. And I'm like, that's kind of how the Spirit is working, is he's shining this floodlight on the good news for Christians. And so I think so often my prayer is, Holy Spirit, move in such a way in our church family that you shine a light on the person and the work of Jesus, that it grabs all of us in such a way that it shatters everything we thought we knew. And then, only then, will we have the resources through the gospel to reach a part of the world that needs to hear about the excellent mercies of God through Jesus.
One more serious question, and then I'll ask you a few more lighthearted questions. But one of the things I think you and I are kind of kindred spirits is because you have a burden for the renewal of the church.
Yeah.
So there's a sense of like you have a heart for your church and you want God to do things in your congregation, but there's also something in you that cares about the broader church. For me, I tend to think a lot about American evangelical Christianity. What do I not like about it? What do I wish Christ would do to sort of renew it? As you think about the church in England especially, and sort of the, you know, what is your longing for what you want to see the Lord do in that, in sort of the broader context of the church?
Yeah. Well, in our part of Suffolk, we as an eldership just growing more of a heart for these rural churches. Because you know, if they're blessed enough to have a pastor, and a lot of them don't, they're often very lonely, they're struggling, the churches are in decline, they're stagnating. So I think from like a Suffolk context, we feel this increasing burden, a brokenness, a heart for these places in the village context to just be like gospel dynamite where they are, and you know, have an influence on the homes, the marriages, the people, see how the gospel connects to those areas of life. We want to see that. And so we kind of look in at our church and say, well, that's us. We've got a vibrant ministry where we are. It has its complexities and its strains, and we've gone through so much change. It's been agonizingly painful at times. But surely that means we have a responsibility for the wider church. And so what we want to do is grow to be a church that is we kind of describe it like a hub church, but a church that can plant churches where there are none, and that's increasingly more the case as churches are closing, to revitalize churches in those very few scenarios where it's the right thing to do, and then be an equipping and supportive church for these other churches. So not necessarily on a revitalization level, but to do leadership workshops, to help churches with their regulatory compliance in this scary new decades we're going to face in that, or provide not just theological enrichment, but emotional and spiritual support for the leaders and their teams in these places. And so that's our burden beyond ourselves for Suffolk, as we want to see more of that happening through God using us in that way.
What a beautiful burden. May the Lord make it so.
Thank you.
All right, let's do some lighthearted questions.
Hit me.
What is your favorite American food?
Oh.
Or food that you like the American way of doing it?
Steaks.
Oh, it is?
Steaks. All right. New York strip.
That'll weigh New York strip. Favorite soccer/football team?
Wow. Ipswich Town. Easy peasy. 30 minutes away from where I live. Grown up supporting them my whole life. So if anybody is looking for a team in England to support, look no further than the Blue Army, Ipswich Town.
I'm trying, all the soccer lovers who listen to this podcast, I just want them to take note of the airtime I'm giving to that sport right now, because I tend to, I enjoy mocking soccer and belittling soccer. So I just want you soccer lovers to realize, man, I'm just trying to repent and grow in my love for all the sport the Lord has created in the world by talking about soccer.
Favorite book of the Bible?
It's usually the one I'm in at the moment. We're preaching through Mark. I am loving Mark's presentation of the King who was crucified as a criminal for us. I can't get enough of it right now.
Is there an author who you particularly enjoy reading or learning from right now?
Right now?
Or just in, yeah.
I love Deeper by Dane Ortlund. That's more of a recent one, but I found his articulation of the gospel just resonated with me. I was like, wow, yep, I've needed this book for as a discipleship tool for a while. Now I found it. Wow, this is great.
Is there a historical character you're particularly intrigued by?
You ask the best questions. Hudson Taylor.
Why?
I loved reading about how sold out for Jesus he was. And then his missiology of adapting the ways of to the Chinese people in order to reach them. I think that idea of Paul, I became like them. So I was like, what a great example of mission. It's great.
Yeah. What's the best and worst thing about England?
The best thing? Baked beans on toast.
I don't believe you, but I will take it by faith.
Well, if you visit, I'll feed you some. Worst thing? People don't smile very much. Drives me crazy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a very serious place.
Yep.
Stoic in some ways.
Mm-hmm.
What is your favorite thing about the American Revolution?
Oh, don't. I knew that was coming. Well, on July the 4th, Brits give gifts to each other to celebrate that we gave you your country. That's why I love it. No. If only we did that.
That's funny. No, you don't have to answer that question. I'm just mocking you by asking it. Sorry.
In vain.
I like to. I'm going to start from now on in our lives, James, every 4th of July, I'm just going to text you some memes just to remind you of the joy of American independence.
You'll appreciate me. My wife being American.
Yeah.
Our kids are dual nationality. So I could withhold from them the American history, which I would be glad to do. But I don't. I teach them about everything in 1776.
Hey, I want to thank you for taking the time to just spend some time on the microphone, on the podcast, and thanks for serving the Lord where you are, and thanks for honoring him through the work you're doing, preaching the gospel, making disciples, being faithful in a place that really needs healthy, gospel-centered churches. So it's been a real joy to have you hanging around my house for the last few days. And thanks for taking time to be with us.
Can I say thank you to you and your wife, Lee, and for this church? It's it's been profoundly moving to see how you do gospel-centered ministry, to have a church that opens its arms wide to someone like me, who's still trying to figure things out and when it comes to how you do church as a pastor. And Bob, I'm just, yeah, I'm beyond grateful for how you've looked after me these last few days, but
it's been a joy.
All that you've poured in.
It's been a joy, and hopefully it's the first of many opportunities to spend time together. We always say the goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. But as you can tell, even from this conversation, we always have a heart to equip people everywhere for those same things. And so if you're a Christian or a church leader listening in from somewhere else, we always pray that this content and this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. Go check out what James and his crew are doing. Bradfield and Ruffham Baptist Church in Suffolk, England. And we always love to hear from listeners. So if there's a topic or a question you have, send it our way. podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening. And we'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.